I'm just going to pray as well before I bring this message about the Christmas story. Father, I thank you so much that at this time of the year, even though there's the bustle and hustle and so much is materialistic, Lord, but still your light shines. I thank you, Lord, so much that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has never overcome it. I thank you, Jesus, that you said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's what it's all about. Knowing you, Lord, knowing your forgiveness, knowing your salvation, knowing the gift of eternal life. And I pray this amazing Christmas present that you gave to us, Lord, as you grew up, Jesus, as you went to the cross, as you rose again, as you ascended, that we might know you, that we might know life eternal. And I pray, Lord, this amazing gift that you paid for in your blood, that we will understand it and grasp it even deeper. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bo asked me whether I could speak about the Christmas story, because obviously it's Advent, and you'd had this wonderful thing of the cavalcade of light. Well, it would have been wonderful to have been here when you had that, and apparently this place was packed with people. Fantastic you're doing that in the community, using that as a bridge to communicate something of your faith in Waltham Abbey, which is absolutely fantastic. So I'm going to, when I spoke to Bo, she said, could you bring some sort of historical evidence about the Christmas story and a message with it? And that's what I'm going to try and do. And it's a big challenge. So I pray that you bear with me. I'm going to dig into a bit of history. So don't switch off with the history, because it's actually really important. I mean, I'm passionate about the gospel first and Jesus, but I'm a historian too, so I love history. And you need to know that, because you need to know where we've come from. We need to know why we do things as we do, because often it gets just drowned out and forgotten about. So I'm going to dig a bit deeper, deeper than the usual things you'll see on the internet about Christmas. And hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll be really built up and encouraged and inspired and challenged. And hopefully too, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you'll also know him by the end as well. That will be the best Christmas present anyone could ever have. So let's have a look at the Christmas story. And the next slide, please. Now, for a lot of people, this is what it's all about. Beautiful pictures there, lights, and this is great with the lights and the decoration. And the turkey, of course, everyone's going to have turkey, almost everybody probably here, and wonderful. And it's all moist to begin with, and it gets dried out, and they use it for curry and broth and soup and everything else later on. And all that. And then don't forget Father Christmas, you know, with a big smile and a white beard. And this is what people are thinking about. You go into shops, hustle and bustle, rushing around, last minute shopping, and all the pressure, and the new year comes with all the debt. And Christmas comes. I often wonder why Boxing Day was called Boxing Day, because everyone tried to be peaceful on Christmas, and then they boxed each other to pieces on the day afterwards. Family feuds broke out. And you think, my goodness, is that what it's all about? You ask the average person on the street, and they think about, oh, it's for the kids and it's for this and that and the other. It's about the presents and so on. And that's part of it. But we've generally forgotten in our culture what the real meaning of Christmas is. And so that's what I want to look at. Next slide, please. You got the next one? Is it stuck? It's stuck. Aha. So I remember once when I was a West End theatre chaplain working with shows like Lion King and Cats and Phantom of the Opera, and Christmas time was a great opportunity for the gospel. And but I remember around about that time I spoke to a little girl. She was about 5 years old, and talking about Jesus, and she said, oh, I know all about Jesus. We get him out once a year and put him on our mantelpiece. So that would be the sort of classic case, and a five-year-old says it all. For a lot of people, it's once a year they go for the church, the carol sing, because it's nice. But it's far deeper than that. So let's look at the Christmas message, because a lot of people today, if they're honest, they'll say the Christmas story is so mixed up with Santa Claus and reindeer and elves and everything else, you can't disentangle what's what. And so it might just as well be the Tooth Fairy or something like that. You know, it's just all fantasy and myth. So let's have a look. Next slide then, please. So let's have a look at the first one. Jesus was never born at Christmas time. Now that one is, you'll find that most pastors actually will say that Jesus was never born at Christmas time. It was too cold for the shepherds in the field watching their flocks by night. It was too cold, snow drifts for the magi, the wise men coming. The census would have been too cold for them doing a census and Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem to be registered and all that. They say, so it wouldn't have happened that time. It was probably some other time. That actually has been an idea which has really come about in the 18th century onwards. It's quite a new idea. It wasn't around in the church going far back beyond that. So let's have a look at this. Next one. Hope it doesn't stick. Right, okay, I need to read it from here. Now, why didn't the Bible just say Jesus was born midnight on the 25th of December, sorted? Or as they say over here, sorted. That would have been so nice and easy, wouldn't it? And they don't. You won't find it in the Bible like that. You'll find, of course, they did know how old Jesus was because he's 12 years old when he's in the temple. So obviously they knew when he was born. And he's about 30 years old when he starts his ministry. But you don't get a clear, right, black and white about when he was born. The interesting thing is the Jewish people didn't tend to celebrate birthdays. The Gentiles did, but it says, like, for example, here, this is a person from the 3rd century. It says, and on birthdays, the worthless man who loves things connected with birth keeps birthday festivals. And we, taking the suggestion from him, find in no scripture that a birthday was kept by a righteous man. That doesn't mean you suddenly start saying, no, I beat myself up because I celebrate birthdays. But that's just saying that was the custom of the time, okay? And so we move on. That's the reason why in that culture. However, the Bible does give us an approximate time when Jesus was born. Okay, next one. You see, if you look in the Bible in Luke chapter 1, what you find is there's a man called Zechariah. He's a priest. He has to go and minister in the temple. And he has to do it once and actually probably often twice a year on his rota. There were 24 weeks that they went through. And his was called the Abijah, which is the one up there, division of Abijah in the 8th week. And as the 24 weeks went round, they had to do a cycle again, so it could come for a second time, a second week in the year. And also the priests were called in for various celebrations of the big festivals as well. So that's the first thing you get. So this is mentioned in the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament. It was the actual eighth lot. So the different thing about the Jewish calendar and our calendar is their year starts in sort of middle of March, whereas we start in January, just to confuse everyone. And in fact, the ancient world, they had all different sorts of calendars. So what you find is that Zechariah's first week is in May, but the second week that he would have done would have been in October. And then something very special happens. Because his wife, Elizabeth, can't give birth to a child. And he gets this revelation from the angel Gabriel. She's going to give birth. And this is going to be John the Baptist, okay? And it's an amazing thing, this extraordinary revelation that he has. And then he goes back and obviously has a great time with his wife. And then she gives birth later on. But the next bit, if we look, the next bit to click on. So Gabriel spoke to Zechariah. He went home to Elizabeth. And so she would have conceived in either May or October. Do you follow me? Because they're following what I've said beforehand. Next one, please. Now, the next thing is that Gabriel actually speaks to Mary about she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to Jesus, he's going to be the Saviour. She's so excited, she goes off to a relative, Elizabeth, to tell her. And then it says it was in the 6th month. That's Elizabeth's 6th month that Mary goes to talk to her relative and she's all excited. So that means, next thing is, that Jesus had to have been conceived in either October or March. Okay, still with me? Because yeah. That's 6 months on. And then we go to the next bit, of course, is Mary gives birth to Jesus 9 months later, because that's the usual period, isn't it? For a woman, she gives birth. Which means that either Jesus is born in June or December. Now, in the church tradition, you never had June. That was never, ever mentioned at all. But what you do find is December. Why was that? Because they have a traditional date of the 25th of March was the date of conception, and 9 months later becomes the 25th of December. That was the church tradition in the early centuries, okay? So let's move on to the next slide. Early church records, to give you some idea of what it was like. See, that, and there's a chap called Julius Africanus, and he speaks about that Mary conceived Jesus 25th of March, 9 months later become the 25th of December. Next one. You've got another guy called Hippolytus of Rome, same thing. And he says, for the first appearance of our Lord in the flesh took place 8 days before the calends of January, that's December the 25th. Next one. Gregory of Alexandria, same sort of period. Mary conceives Jesus on the 25th of May, so therefore 9 months becomes the 25th of December. And so that's where it sort of comes from. It's quite early on. Okay, move on. Later on, by this time, everyone's celebrating the Christmas festival. And the Eastern Church, they celebrated January the 6th. I don't know whether you knew that. And the reason why that was because traditionally that was the time they said when Jesus was baptized, when he was publicly revealed to the people for his ministry, okay? So what they did was on January the 6th, they thought that was the most important thing. And they put everything together. You have the shepherds, the maid, you know, the wise men, the star, the birth of Jesus, everything is all put together on the 6th of January. What you find is it just continues. December the 25th is the main date. Next one. And here's a very interesting one, is Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, he asked the Pope to confirm the actual date of Christmas because they're talking about the 25th and the 6th of December and the 6th of January. So he says, from the census documents brought by Titus to Rome. That's how they confirmed it. In other words, there were documents in the National Archives of Rome that they could check out. And in fact, at that time, there was the head librarian was a Christian called Leonidas. And so that's why they know that. Okay, next one. So this is why you get your 12 days of Christmas. In case you ever wondered, it's on the first day of Christmas, my true love. It's not to do with the turtle doves and everything else. It's the 12 days here from the 25th through to the 6th of January. That was the tradition of the church. Okay, let's move on. There's a very interesting passage which I want to read now, which is from John chapter 10. And it begins at verse 22. And it's the time of Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights or the Festival of Lights, which is very interesting because we've got all these lights out and it's a big time of celebration. As it was in Jerusalem, the place would have been flooded with light candles everywhere at Hanukkah. And let me explain what Hanukkah is in case you don't know what it is. Something very special happened and it was about 164 BC. So there was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king. He was a pagan. He persuaded loads of Jews to compromise their faith. And then he came in on the back of that, and he started persecuting, killing Jews who really believed in the Lord, burning Bibles. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. He despised God. He had coins struck that he was the God in the flesh. He was to be worshipped. So this was like a kind of an antichrist figure that came into the temple at that time. And it was an awful time for the Jewish people. But then he was called away and he died. And then they cleansed the temple of all this pagan stuff. And when they were doing that, they had these candles. And the oil began to run out. And they prayed. And what happened was the oil multiplied miraculously. So they celebrated Hanukkah as a miracle about light over darkness. Light always conquers darkness. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the kind of thing he's referring to. And it's a time when paganism was defeated by the power of God's righteousness. So this is what the celebration was. And could you imagine, that's the backdrop. And Jesus is just about to get, he's just going into the temple at the time of Hanukkah with all these lights on. They're celebrating the defeat of darkness and pagan idolatry worship, where a man is worshipped as God. That is all the darkness in their understanding. And suddenly Jesus is there in the temple, and then they're going to ask him some questions. And you see what he has to say. So it's John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up the stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you see what a wind-up this was for those guys? Because they're celebrating right in the middle of Hanukkah, this festival of lights over darkness. And Jesus is basically, he doesn't say, no, you got it wrong, I'm not blaspheming. I never said I'm God, I'm just one of God's children. He doesn't say that. He accepts it, because he goes on. And it's that Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Okay, very clear. They wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. You, being a mere man, claim to be God. And that's the whole message of Christmas, you see. There's that scripture in John's Gospel, the first bit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it later says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory as the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. So this is Jesus Christ. He's God, the Word. He's become flesh. This is the whole point. And he's standing right there at the time of Hanukkah declaring that. It's the most, one of the most obvious passages in the whole Bible about who Jesus really is. Okay, the interesting thing is, Hanukkah kicks off at 25 Kislev. That's the month they call it, Kislev. So you get this 25 again just crops up in the Jewish understanding. And often, well, sometimes, shall I say, it coincides exactly with Christmas Day. It kind of, in that period, I'm not quite sure. I think it's the Hanukkah was the beginning of December, I think, this year. But it can go right through and be exactly, a few years ago, it was the 25th of December. Okay, next one. So, myth two. The Christians stole a pagan festival and turned it into Christmas. Have you ever come across that one? Saturnalia, they call it. This is an old pagan festival at the time of the early church and before then, centuries before Christ. And so, for example, you're getting things like this, wishing you a happy Saturnalia, a reason for the season. Do you see where they've got that from? You know, Jesus, the reason for the season. And what they're saying is, the atheists and the others and the pagans are saying, the Christians stole it from the pagans, let's put Saturnalia back, which is drinking and feasting and debauchery and decadence with prostitutes and all the rest of that kind of sordid sort of stuff. That was seedy stuff. That was all the kind of stuff that was going on in Saturnalia. Even where the owners, they became slaves to serve their slaves, and the slave became master, and everything was turned upside down in that week. But if you notice, if you look at the next slide, Saturnalia was actually December the 17th to the 23rd. It wasn't actually Christmas. You see, it was finished before Christmas was being celebrated by the Christians. And there's a chap called Seneca who was a Stoic, writing about the time of the Apostle Paul. He says, now it's the month of December when the greatest part of the city is in a bustle. Loose reins are given to public dissipation. Everywhere you may hear the sound of great preparations, as if there were some real difference between the days devoted to Saturn, the god Saturn, and those for transacting business. Were you here, I would willingly confer with you as to the plan of our conduct, whether we should even our usual way, or to avoid singularity, both take a better supper and throw off the toga. In other words, I'm ceased to be an influential person. Let's just go wild and party. So that was the whole thing, party time, Saturnalia, big celebration. And that was the pagan version. Okay, next one. Something very interesting happens. Christians have already been celebrating Christmas, 25th of December. Then you have a pagan emperor called Aurelian. And they've been celebrating their pagan Saturnalia. So he thinks, let's extend it to cover the 25th of December. And it's what's called Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. The worship of the unconquered sun, when the sun is starting to rise back up again. And so this is why it's done. And it's done to drown the Christians. Because if you can smother over their celebration with a pagan extension, that's a very good technique to do. In fact, it's not something new. If you click on to the next bit, Emperor Hadrian beforehand in 135 AD had done exactly the same thing, because over the place where the pilgrim Christians were going to where Jesus was, where he was actually crucified, where he was buried, and where he rose again from the dead, that whole thing they covered over with a pagan temple, and they put the pagan gods there. So any Christians that came and started doing this, it looked like they were worshipping pagan gods. And no Christian would want to do that, so they wanted to kill the pilgrimage. You see, do you understand that the technique's very clever? Drown it out. So next one. You see the same thing, for example, where Jesus was born in a cave, Bethlehem. And pilgrims used to go. That was the place where everyone knew that was where he was born. And then the pagans came along and they put a pagan stuff over it. They had Adonis, which is one of their gods, and they had Venus, or Aphrodite, the goddess. So it looked like there was a pagan worship. If any Christians came along and started worshipping, it looked like they were worshipping pagan gods. So Christians who love the Lord wouldn't do that. So it was a very good technique. Smother it out. Drown it out. Okay, next one. So the early Christian response, what did they do when all this smothering was going on? And they said, well, let's press on ahead anyway, because we don't go along with the rest of the stuff, but we love Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. He's the reason for the season. So, for example, one chap says, but our Lord, too, is born in the month of December, in the 8th before the calends of January. That's December the 25th. But they call it the birthday of the unconquered. The pagans are celebrating the unconquered son. Who indeed is so unconquered as our Lord? Or if they say that it's the birthday of the Son, he is a son of justice or righteousness. He's quoting from Malachi. The Son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Talking about Jesus, he's the true Son. He's a symbol of the Son that rises up. You know, he's dead and he rose again to give us eternal light, that his light would shine as true spiritual light, which brings salvation to people. That was what they were celebrating. Okay, next one. So some said, let's celebrate in a godly way. Okay. Therefore, let us keep the feast not after the manner of the heathen festival, but after a godly sort, not after the way of the world, but in a fashion above the world, not as our own, but as belonging to him, to Christ. So you see what the Christians were doing. They didn't go with the crowd in the mad, drunken parties and orgies and everything else. They keep away from that. We're going to celebrate something godly and beautiful and wonderful because we love Jesus. That was what it was. Next one. Myth number three, Luke got the census wrong. You know when Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to register at the time of Augustus Caesar? We all know the story in nativity plays all over the country, it's told. And so the skeptics, the atheists say, well, Luke, he's a really inaccurate historian. He doesn't know his facts. He got it all wrong. It's a myth he's created that Jesus, there was a census and so on. Because the only censuses, they say, were 8 BC and 6 years after Christ and 14 years after Christ. And obviously, that doesn't make sense. So therefore, it's wrong. And many Christians go, and they go and look at popular internet and they go, and nervous about it. But the problem is the skeptics have got the wrong census. It really helps if they actually get the right one and then things fit together. So if you click to the next one. You see, there was one called as a census in between 3 and 2 BC, and it was an oath to Augustus Caesar that he would become the father of my country. He was dedicated as leader of the Roman Empire. And he says himself, while I was administrating my 13th consulship, the Senate and Equestrian Order and the entire Roman people gave me the title father of my country. Okay, let's move on to the next bit. So, it was not about taxing people or anything like that. It was, this is Josephus, he's Jewish, okay? He's talking about what happened in Israel. And it's the same thing, it wasn't just Rome. Israel was part of the Roman Empire. He says, therefore the whole Jewish nation took an oath to be faithful to Caesar. That's why Jesus says, you got a coin? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's, okay? Next one. As a Christian writer, he says, that's our Lord's enrollment in the census of Augustus was that most faithful witness of the Lord's nativity kept in the archives of Rome. So here we have again another Christian talking about, you actually can check it out, the documents are in the national records in Rome. Next one. And another writer there, there is historical proof that this very time a census had been taken in Judea by Sentius Saturninus, which might have satisfied their inquiry respecting the family and descent of Christ. So it was well known. This is the real census. Okay, next one. And this one, very interesting. It was also in this year when God had designed to assume the appearance and the nature of man that this same Caesar, for the first time, ordered a census to be taken of each and every province, and all the men should be enrolled. In these days, then, Christ was born, and his name was entered in the Roman census list immediately after his birth. This is the earliest and most famous acknowledgement which designated Caesar, first of all men and Roman lords of the world. From the census list, all men were entered individually, and in it the maker of all men wished to be found and enrolled as a man among men. This first and greatest census was taken, since in this one name of Caesar, all the peoples of the great nations took an oath, and at the same time, through the participation of the census, were made part of one society. That's the census the Bible's talking about. And in fact, there are archaeological inscriptions that keep cropping up then, confirming the very same thing. Do you see what happens? The enemy smothers out something in the darkness, and he tells a different story. And then he begins to draw people away from the Christian faith because they say, "Ah, it's a bunch of myths and nonsense, so you can't trust it. It's like the tooth fairy." Do you see how the enemy's been very clever? Next one. Myth 4, December was too cold for the shepherds. Was it really? You know, freezing snowdrifts and icicles and everything else at Bethlehem. Was it really like that? Has anyone been to Bethlehem? And at that time of the year, it can be colder than normal, 14 degrees average in the daytime, which is a pretty nice temperature for us. Gets 7 degrees in nighttime. But if you look into the Jewish roots of what was going on, you find out over and over again, you find really what was happening. Next slide, next one. Here's a chap called Dr. Alfred Edersheim. You may have heard of him. He was a rabbi, a great scholar who became a believer in Jesus. He wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says the same Mishnah passage, this is from the Jewish Talmud, also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all the year round, since they are spoken of as in the fields 30 days before the Passover, that is the month of February, when the Palestine, the average rainfall is nearly greatest. Thus, Jewish tradition in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from that Migdol Eder, where shepherds watched the temple flocks all the year round. So what it means is these special shepherds looking after the royal flocks for the temple sacrifice, they were in Bethlehem. It's all connected with Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one born in Bethlehem because he has to be following the line of King David. And they are in the fields all night. You know, they're there looking, guarding after their sheep, just as the Bible says. And so winter is no problem. Okay, next one. Myth number 5. No room in the hotel or B&B or Airbnb or inn. That's one that goes around, that Joseph and Mary, they're desperate, and they're going around knocking, "Sorry, no, there's no room in the hotel, mate, clear off." And the next one, "There's no room in the inn," you know, they go everywhere, the pub, the whole lot. That's not what the Bible says, that's a myth. And in fact, if you actually look at the early writings, that it's actually either most likely been a cave, when it mentions in the Gospels, and people are above it. But certainly you hear in the early history of the church, you find they talk about a cave. Everyone knew where Jesus was born. So if you go to the next one, okay, click. So, but when the child was born in Bethlehem, since Joseph could not find a lodging in that village, he took up his quarters in a certain cave near the village. Okay, so next one. From Hadrian's time until the reign of Constantine, for about 180 years, Bethlehem, now ours and the earth's most sacred spot, was overshadowed by a grove of tamars. This is why I mentioned beforehand, the pagans covered over the place, which is Adonis, and the cave where the infant Messiah once cried, the paramour of Venus, or Aphrodite, the goddess, bewailed. Do you see what they're doing? They're kind of drowning it out. Okay, next one. Myth 6. Herod never killed the babies. Oh, that's ridiculous. Herod was a nice guy, and he would never have done anything like that. It's all exaggerated in the Bible, killing those poor babies, you know, under the age of 2. That's all nonsense. That's all mythology, okay? And the Christians go, you know, I don't know what to say. Okay, let's just have a look at something. This was actually in the year 2000 rather than 1999. Archaeologists were digging around not far from Bethlehem, and this was taken from the Telegraph newspaper. In February this year, 2000, A preliminary archaeological report was made on a chilling and astonishing archaeological find at Ashkelon, not far from Bethlehem. Here, excavations revealed a mass grave of 100 infants in a sewage channel underneath a Roman period bath and villa. Some of the children were only a few days old when they died, others a little older, more than two-thirds were male. Now, this male may not have been the actual, you know, the bodies that were dumped at the time of Herod when in the Bible mentions. But what it's clearly giving you is this is Herod's time, and this is exactly the kind of thing that was going on. He was a nasty piece of work. It's not surprising that Jesus called him that fox, because, he, you know, the fox that ruins the vineyards. So that's what was going on. Okay? Myth 7, the virgin birth. Christians have copied the virgin birth of Jesus from the pagans. Oh, there were plenty of virgin births in the ancient world, loads of them. And Jesus is just another one. And the Christians copied it from the pagans. Have you ever heard this kind of stuff before? This is what increasingly people believe because they don't know the truth. And if you dig deeper below the surface internet websites and you get deeper into history, you find the whole thing is based on a hoax. But it's just gone. The enemy's just been broadcasting all this nonsense. So Horus, you probably heard of the Egyptian god Horus. They say, he was born of a virgin mother called Isis, had 12 disciples, healed the sick and did all these other things. Nonsense. But let's have a look at the next one. The truth, the birth of Jesus was totally different from this. The first one, Horus, if you look into the actual history, if you actually dig into the originals, you find the actual Egyptian myth is that the Isis, his mother, managed to get pregnant through her dead husband. That's weird. And gave birth to Horus. But it's got nothing to do with the virgin birth whatsoever. You see, it's just propaganda. Next one. Mithras. You may have heard of him. The Roman soldiers worshipped this god Mithras. Well, he was created out of a rock. That's nothing to do with virgin birth. And I haven't got time to go for these other ones, but they're all the same. And the enemy is trying to smother the message by all this stuff that's going on. Okay. So, Jesus Christ, of course, is the miraculous birth. I won't use that one. If you could just take it back to the last slide, that's it. So I'm now going to just mention this passage I read earlier, John chapter 10, where Jesus clearly claims to be God at Hanukkah. And he says this, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful promise. Only God can give eternal life. And he's basically saying, I'm God. Yeah, you got it right. I'm God. Son of God means God in human form. That's exactly right. I'm the Messiah. And I'm the one who can give eternal life. Now, I don't know, maybe all of you here, you know you have eternal life. You know you belong to Jesus Christ. You know you have forgiveness of sins. You have peace with God. You are fantastic. You're celebrating Christmas as the very best gift that Jesus has come into the world. That's fantastic. That's good news for you. Keep pressing on. God is with you, Emmanuel. But maybe today you don't know Jesus. Maybe today you've even been thinking, oh, there's a lot of stuff, you know, Tooth Fairy and Jesus and the manger, and oh, it's very cute, but it's got no reality, no historical thing at all. But as I've dug out and I've shown you, it's rooted in history. But the main issue is this, who Jesus is. That he's come, he loves you so much that God himself has come into this world, clothed himself in frail humanity, showed us what God's like. He's gone to the cross. He had the power to strike down people dead. You know, but he didn't. He submitted to the cross because he knows this. He loves you. He submitted that out of love because he knew this was the only way he could deal with your sin. You see, sin has to be punished. When you break the law anywhere, it's a criminal record. You've got a criminal record. Every human being has got a criminal record because we've broken God's law, his Ten Commandments. We all have sin. All that is recorded against us. And we think, well, let's try and pay it off, you know. Let's try and deal with it myself. You can't do it. It's not possible. By your own good works and your self-righteous deeds, it's not possible. And if you died like that, you would not be going to heaven, but you'd be going to hell. That's the bad news. But God loves you so much that he's come into the world. He said, you give me your sin. Give me your guilt. Give me everything where you've blown it. And I will take it on your behalf. He's giving his pure life for your sinful life. He's exchanging. This is incredible. Think about the depth of this kind of love. There's nothing on the planet like it. So then he's buried, and 3 days later he bursts out of the grave and he proves himself to hundreds of people. Then he ascends back to heaven and he's going to come back and judge the world. Meantime, there's an opportunity. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. You know, if you hear his voice, do not rebel. You know, do not hold back. Here's your opportunity today to come to know Jesus Christ, to come to him and find that you can have the slate clean. You can have everything forgiven. You can know the power of a new life through the Spirit of Christ coming to live within you, that you can connect with God. He becomes real rather than distant. He becomes the most precious thing in your whole life. That can happen today. You can know your peace with God. You can know the joy. You can know the eternal life is a gift that he's given to you. He's paid for that Christmas present in his blood. I mean, we might pay lots of money if you love somebody, a couple of £100 or something, but would you pay for somebody in your blood? Would you give your life to give somebody the best present ever? Well, that's what Jesus has done, and far better than a human being would ever do, because he's God. He's giving that as an offering. He's saying, I'm giving it to you. It's a gift. Won't you receive it? You can't earn it. Humble yourselves. Turn from what you can do. Trust him to save you. He's called the Savior. That's what his name means. Savior. And that's why he's come. So if there's anybody here today in that situation, I just really want to challenge you today. Don't put it off. Today's your day when you can get right with God. You can make your peace with God. You can find forgiveness and eternal life through him. There is no one else who can do it, only Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior. So if that's you, and there's an opportunity to come forward, and we're going to pray with you, an opportunity to give your life to Christ. So if anyone like that, I want to really encourage you, don't put it off. I'm just going to be quiet now. And if that's you, come down here and come on your knees, and I'm going to pray with you on my knees as well. Remember that if there's somebody in here, you're thinking, I want to go forward, but all those people, I'm a bit scared and nervous doing that in front of everybody. Remember that the day will come where everyone actually has to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or not, you know. And there's an opportunity, much easier, you know, to do that now, you know, because one day judgment does come. And but I'm not going to stretch this out. If anyone wants to talk to me, maybe you're not just quite ready and you've got questions to ask, do grab me at the end or somebody that you know and trust, and we can talk more, and maybe, you know, an opportunity to give your life to Christ. So I just want to thank you for listening. Father, I just want to pray that you would just really build our hearts up and challenge us through this morning, that you'd inspire us, and that we would celebrate you in a wonderful way, Lord, in purity and godliness this Christmas time. Deliver us from temptation and family and friends and all sorts of things around us which drag us away from you. It's such a battle, Lord, between Saturnalia and celebrating Jesus Christ. Lord, help us that we are not smothered by all the pagan celebrations, but that we stand out clearly to shine a light for you, Jesus, and make a difference. Use us, Father, for your glory to this Christmas time, in Jesus' name. Amen.